Bibles, let's open, please, to Proverbs chapter 8, and we'll look at verse 17. And the word says, I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. If you are able, I would ask that you please kneel as we have prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this Sabbath day that we can come to this church. Father, I know that church is made up of people, but this is your building. It's been dedicated to you for worshiping you here. And we come in spirit and in truth to learn more about you. As Rod gives us the word, we ask that our hearts and minds will be open to hear it, to keep it in our hearts, and that you will give us a bold desire to go out and share with others. We have asked many times that this church would be the light on the hill. We know that there are so many in this community that are not aware of you, and we ask that you would give us that holy boldness to go out and share with them, to let them know of your soon coming. Father, we thank you for being with us through this past week. We thank you that you were with Pastor Don as he had a surgery, and we ask that you would give him a continued healing, and that you would be with Ruth also, that she will feel your presence there with them. We ask that you would be with those who are not able to be with us today, whether they are in other churches visiting perhaps, maybe they're at home watching online, but we ask that each one will have the blessing of hearing your word spoken. Father, continue to go with us throughout this day, and we thank you for hearing our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. I think we should have the Loese family sing again. Eurides do two more stories and we go home. That was good. Let's pray once more. Father, pray as we open your book, your word, that is really you, that we find you, that we claim you as you've claimed us, and that we hold on in a very tangible and realistic way. And I pray that you'll speak today and that we will draw closer to you. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right. How many of you have a father? It's kind of a trick question. We all have or had a father. Maybe not a dad per se, but a father. When I say the word father, it brings to mind an image, right? Your father, or if unknown, possibly a father figure. Or even one played on TV, something. Possibly, it's pretty easy to pull up an image of a father figure, ours or another, right? Some are good, some not so good, but we have enough images and information to draw on. And we know what a father should be. Be it our own experience or not, we have enough information on who or what a father figure should be, do we not? You're thinking about it right now. You can see him. You have an image, don't you? Fathers may be protective, providers, instructors, authoritative figures, at times wise, problem solvers, or some other description, but it's tangible. We have images, feelings, emotions, and memories. Even if there is a hole where a father should have been, there is most likely a father figure, even knowledge of what was missing. We all still have a mold, an idea, a concept of what or who a father should be, right? We can wrap our minds around the concept of a father. So when we hear God referred to as a father, even our father, we have a tangible, relatable, emotional attachment to this description, right? We have, in a small way, an experience that we can relate to this image through our earthly experience with fathers. One study says that God is referred to as our Father 13 times in the Old Testament. Jesus' frequent use of this title brought a whole new understanding to our relationship with God, the Father. Jesus referred to God as his Father over 150 times, and he spoke of God as being our Father 30 times. We are taught to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven." What a beautiful, tangible, intimate, realistic image of our God. You're holding it right now, I can tell. It feels good, right? Warm, protective. God is our Father, enhanced with our own earthly experience as a father. How many of you are sons? The word son, let me go back here. How many of you know a son or have a son? You know, whereas everyone has a father, not everyone has a son, but they are prevalent enough to allow us to have an experience in one way or another with the concept of a son, right? What do you think of when I say the word son? Most of you, there's an immediate thought, an image, an emotion, particularly if you have a son, I would think, because I don't know how to make those. I have three girls. Now, if you said the word daughter, I'd have a corner on that market. Faces spring to mind, names, voices, conversations, expenses, headaches, I mean joys. So my experience with the word son is different than some, but still easy for me to relate to. You see, I am a son. I know what that means from my point of view. I can conceptualize this easily. My parents had one son, one daughter, and something else my sister and I think may have been a robot. The word son gives us emotions, recognition again, tangible, structured images. For centuries, representative of the passing on of the family name, DNA, a line of existence. We can wrap our minds around the description of a son, a family member, descendant, friend, at times protector. So when you hear God the Son, we have a tangible, relatable, even emotional attachment to this description. We again have, in a small way, an experience we can relate this image of God to here on earth. God the Son, or Son of God, is mentioned 43 times in the New Testament, and it always refers to Jesus. This exposes awesome characteristics of Jesus as a son. We can relate to God more so as a father because of his son. The Son reflects the image of his Father. Also, Jesus can be seen as a brother to us, with God the Father to us all. Jesus is a family member of us created humans and a family member of God in his heavenly courts. What a beautiful, tangible, intimate, realistic image of our God. God the Son, right? You're holding an image right now, I can tell. Jesus is brotherly, protective, obedient, sacrificial. Now what comes to mind when I say God the Spirit? For me, I'm sad to say nothing immediately tangible or intimate. I even struggle with relatable. The Spirit, an equal part of the Godhead, eternal, as fully God as the other two parts, Father and Son, he's, and I say he because he's referred to as he in the New Testament, and because the word it seems less personal, and that, I'm struggling with that exact thing, making him personal. The Holy Spirit is at a disadvantage when finding human experience that help him become relatable. I'm sorry, but I find it difficult to feel warm and held and protected by an ethereal type being. Not like a father, brother, son type of being. I can't hold him, grasp him, see him, walk with him, at least not in the ways I imagine I can with Father or Son. The Holy Spirit works in a sense behind the scenes or in the spiritual side of the world. Unless we are Elisha and his assistant, very few of us have had the scales removed from our eyes, allowing us to see the supernatural battle that rages at times around us. I see that as the region of his evidence. But this Holy Spirit is here, come to earth at the request of the Father and the Son. Jesus, as he readied the return to his Father, where his role would be our advocate, says that he, Jesus, needed to return to his Father so that the Helper could come to us. Let's read that in John 16, 7 through 13. Says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will speak not on his own authority, but on whatever he hears he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." So he is here. He is a part of the Godhead, and he was sent to us. His responsibilities are divine. He must be very important to us and our salvation and our work here on earth. Then why do I have such a hard time relating to him, personalizing him, intimizing him? You know, God wants us to dig sometimes, to learn and grow. Jesus often used parables that at first seemed not always to make sense, but with deep thought and study they became clear and applicable. There are and were things in the Bible that are murky through a mirror dimly, so to speak. But we are instructed to study the Bible for our answers. And one of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is, oddly enough, to lead and assist in understanding the Scripture. So let's let the Holy Spirit himself help us understand and identify with him. Today, the third person of the Trinity is underappreciated by those who misunderstand him and misrepresented by those overzealous to see his manifestations. Somewhere between those extremes, we must realize our desperate need for a genuine relationship with the Holy Spirit. The world is full of books about God the Father, and more books are written about Jesus, the Son of God, than anyone who ever walked on this planet. But isn't it interesting that far fewer books have been written about God, the Holy Spirit? When teaching on prayer, Jesus declared, "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him," Luke 11:13. You'd think that promise would create a huge desire to know more about this promised helper. Who he is and what he does. And it would even be better if we were to experience him as a living reality as the early believers did. We know that Jesus the Son is seated at the right hand of the Father. We find that in Luke, Ephesians, and Colossians. So that means the Holy Spirit is God's only agent on earth. He is the only experience we can have of God Almighty. The only way we can have the work of Jesus Christ applied in our lives, and the only way we can understand God's word. Without the Holy Spirit, we are like disciples before Pentecost, sincere but struggling with confusion and defeat. More than 100 years ago, Samuel Chadwick, a great Methodist preacher and leader in England, summed it up concisely: the Christian religion is hopeless without the Holy Ghost. The early church provides perfect illustration of that hopelessness. It was made up of simple men and women. The leaders were former fishermen and tax collectors who fled in fear when Jesus was arrested and needed them most. They weren't courageous and faithful. In fact, they lacked faith and courage. They were the least likely to be put in charge of any Christian enterprise. Yet after the events of Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, those same nobodies were suddenly transformed. With courage and faith, they turned the community and eventually the world upside down. It wasn't a result of their seminary training. They didn't have any. They couldn't hand out copies of the New Testament. Hadn't been written yet. It wasn't because they were wealthy and had the greatest sound system or light show at their church. They were poor and without a church building. to the existing Jewish religious establishment, those early Christians were mocked as unlearned and ignorant people with few resources. And to the Romans, they were fanatical and strange. But one thing they did possess was the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told them to rely on the Spirit for everything. The early believers knew well that Christianity was hopeless without the Holy Spirit. You know, this helps, but I need more to create an image that I can add to my family album. He's still fuzzy and lacks the substance I need to hold on to. I mentioned before the Holy Spirit is God's only agent on earth. This emphasizes a few interesting points. Number one, he is on enemy territory. The Spirit does his work for our salvation behind enemy lines. The world is still under the usurped ownership of the fallen one. Think about it. Though it needed to happen, and though it was prophesied, and though he fully was human and chose to allow it, Jesus ended his work on earth in 33 years. The Holy Spirit has been working and fighting in this world in enemy territory for a couple thousand years. Also, think of this unique ability of the Holy Spirit. If God the Father were to unveil himself to us in our present state, we would be destroyed by his perfection because of our sinful condition. Jesus needed to put off his divinity in order to come and spend time with us personally and complete his salvational mission. But the Holy Spirit is divine, and yet somehow he's able to reside in the temple that is our body, if we invite him and not destroy us, but actually strengthen us and guide us and protect us. I mean, isn't that unique? God in his perfect Trinity truly answers every need that we may ever have. If the Holy Spirit is so tirelessly working to save us, and is God's only self-agent presently on earth, notwithstanding his angels, how can we not attempt to gain a personal, relatable, and intimate relationship with him, this least known of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit? But how do we become comfortable with something we have no earthly experience with, as in Father or Son? We somehow need to make him relatable to our limited experience. Let's keep learning, like some of the names that he's known by: Breath, Comforter, Eternal, God, Holy, Good, Lord, Power, Spirit of Grace, of Prophecy, of Adoption, of Wisdom, Counsel, Might, Understanding, Knowledge, Truth, Holiness, Revelation, Judgment, and Glory. Those are some very relatable terms. Start forming a picture in your mind of this portion of our God. What are some of the jobs or responsibilities of the Spirit spoken of in the Bible? More clues, maybe hues to form our image? There's a lot when studying that the Holy Spirit does, so hold on. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, believers are saved, filled, sealed, and sanctified. The Holy Spirit reveals God's thoughts, teaches, and guides believers into all truth, including knowledge of what is to come. The Holy Spirit also helps Christians in their weakness and intercedes for them. Number one, the Holy Spirit is helper who teaches and reminds. In John 14:26, Jesus told his disciples, "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said." In the Greek word there in this passage is translated helper in the English Standard Version, advocate in the NIV, counselor in the King James. The meaning of this word relates to legal counsel. The Holy Spirit provides wise counsel to Christ's followers. Jesus knew that he would go away and that his followers would need the Holy Spirit as a helper and advocate to remind them of his teachings. Number two, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. In addition to providing wide counsel, attorneys also provide evidence used to convict criminals. In similar fashion, the Holy Spirit will prove the sin, righteousness, and judgment of the world. The Bible says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment." Number three, the Holy Spirit dwells in believers and fills them. The Holy Spirit is God's presence in the life of believers. "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" 1 Corinthians 1:16. Number four, the Holy Spirit is a source of revelation, wisdom, and power. These are the things God has revealed to us by the Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. "For who knows a person's thoughts except for for their own spirit within them. In this same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 2. God gives his followers the Holy Spirit so that they may know him better. Since the Holy Spirit is God's Spirit, it knows the thoughts of God and reveals those thoughts to believers. The Holy Spirit opens believers' eyes to the hope of salvation and the inheritance they have in Christ. Jesus knew that his disciples would need the power to carry out their missions to be witnesses to the entire world. And Jesus told his disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem and to all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth," Acts 1:8. Christians have access to power and revelation and wisdom with the Holy Spirit. Number 5, the Holy Spirit guides to all truth, including knowledge of what is to come. The Holy Spirit tells what is yet to come. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth in John 16:13 because he guides believers into all truth. Jesus told his disciples the Holy Spirit would make known what he hears and would only speak what the Father speaks. Number 6, the Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts to believers. Attributes of the Holy Spirit such as wisdom, knowledge, and power are manifest in the lives of believers for the good of others. Number 7, the Holy Spirit is a seal in the lives of believers. In the ancient world, a seal was a legal signature attesting ownership and validating what was sealed. The Holy Spirit is our mark of adoption as God's children. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to his followers so that they could be confident in their salvation. Just as you make a deposit or down payment on a new car to make sure the salesman doesn't sell it to anyone else, the Holy Spirit is a deposit in our lives confirming the validity of Christ's message and that we belong to Christ. And you also are included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal and promised the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of the glory of his glory, Ephesians 1:13. Almost done. Hold on. Number 8, the Holy Spirit helps a Christian's weakness and intercedes for them. We all have times we feel weak and don't know what to do. The Holy Spirit helps us line up with God's will during those times by interceding for us. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God, Romans 8:26. Number 9, the Holy Spirit makes believers new and gives them eternal life. The Holy Spirit works in the lives of believers to renew, sanctify, and make us holy. But if Christ is in you, even though your body be subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because the Spirit who lives in you, Romans 8:10. And finally, the Holy Spirit sanctifies and enables believers to bear good fruits in their lives. The work of the Holy Spirit in a Christian life is an ongoing process of becoming holy through sanctification. Through conviction and power of the Holy Spirit, believers will not indulge in sinful acts of the flesh, but will bear good fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. Spirit does a lot, yeah? So what can we learn from these names and descriptions and actions of the Holy Spirit? First, the Holy Spirit is God. And we notice that he is a unique person and not simply a power or an influence. We have to understand that the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, is personal. As a person, he may be grieved. He may be quenched in terms of exercising of his will, and he may be resisted. Also, the Holy Spirit is both one with the Father and the Son, and we discover that it was both the Father and Son that sent the Spirit to us. And he came and acted as it were, for both of them. So he was sent here by both Father and Son to be a comfort, protector, and educator, bestowing wisdom and knowledge and understanding of the Father and Son in Scriptures. This is all names and descriptions and jobs of an entity or person that can be proven to my mind. But I want to feel him. That is how I can complete my necessary image of the Spirit that I need to hold on to. Why is he, the Holy Spirit, here? And does that reason answer the need I have to complete my tangible image of him? Back to the God-breathed scriptures we go one more time, this time to Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only we, but also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance or endurance, and endurance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. What I want to focus on with you is the text in verse 5b. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God's love poured into our heart is not the same as God's love proven to your mind. God's love poured into your heart is real heart experience of being loved by God. God's love proven to your mind is a conclusion of an argument, with or without the sweetness of feeling loved by God in the heart. You can know in your head some things from an argument that you don't experience in your heart from God's Spirit. For example, you might argue the Bible says, "For God so loved the world, I'm part of the world, therefore God loves me." That's one way of knowing you're loved by God. Or you might go further and say, Christ told his disciples, "Greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends." Well, I'm one of his friends because I follow him, keep his commandments, and therefore God loves me with the greatest love. That is a way of knowing in your head that you are loved. But that is not what Romans 5:5 is talking about. Romans 5:5 says, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. This is a spirit-given experience of God's love, not a logical inference from an argument. It is something poured out. It is something felt in the heart, known in the way the heart knows. And notice the magnitude of the role of this experience of our love of God, experience of the love of God is to have in our life. It is the foundation for how you can be sure that your hope will not put you to shame. Do you see the word because? There it is. Because. Hope does not put us to shame because. To know how this because works, we need to ask, how might hope put you to shame? Two ways. Number one, your experience in hope might be a sham. You say your hope is in God, but it's really not. Maybe it's in comfort or health or prosperity. Number two, our experience of hope might be real, but it proves in the end to be built on sand. God didn't really love you, or maybe God doesn't even exist. Paul shows us how God helps us with the first threat to our hope in verse 3. He allows us through the fires of suffering to refine our hope, to wean us off the comforts or health or prosperity of this world, and proved to our own conscience that we really do hope in God and not this world. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces what? Hope. You come through the trial and you say, I'm real. My faith did not fail. My hope survived the fire. It's real. This is the first way God saves us from our hope being put to shame. The second threat to our hope is not that the experience of hope might be fake, but that the object of our hope might be fake. Maybe God doesn't really love us, or maybe there is no God. And we Christians will look absolutely foolish because our hope is going to turn out to be a mirage. This is what Paul addresses in verse 5b. He says, that is not going to happen. Hope does not put us to shame. Why? Then the reason, the foundation. And to our amazement, perhaps, he describes an experience of the heart, not mainly an argument for the head. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Christian, you are not going to come to the end and find out your hope has been in vain or a sham. You are not going to be put to shame. How do you know? Because God's love has been poured into your heart. Something happens in the heart and you know, you really know. The kind of knowing you can die for, that my hope is not in vain. My mind can read that God loves me. But I believe I can't feel that God loves me without the Holy Spirit being poured into my heart, allowing me to experience a tangible, heartfelt, the truth of God's love for me. So to me, if you have felt God's love in your heart and experience that, my friends, is the Holy Spirit. God's way of making us feel his love here on earth when we need it to be poured into us by the Holy Spirit. And there it is, the completion of my image. The Holy Spirit is also the vessel and conduit of our God's love directly to our hearts. This Holy Spirit is God. He is here among us, working in us, for us, and because of us. He is comfort, convictor, converter, instructor, power, protector behind enemy lines, guide, and dispenser of God's infinite love to our very hearts. That is our needed human experience. Love. By whatever means, create an image from this, emerging of your Father and Son image, an image of a godly vessel of love flowing, whatever. Make him intimate, tangible, relatable, and solid. Make him real to you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you remain solid and real, and that we have the ability to grasp on to your hand and your love through your Spirit. And we thank you for that gift, that as you left this world to start your next work for us in heaven, that you gifted us with your Spirit, that is your conduit of your love, that we might feel you, that we might know you, that we might not be put to shame because of our faith in you. And I pray that we will take this with us wherever we go. In Jesus' name, amen.